best speaker. So we left off in Kings. It was very good, though. It was a blessing. All right. So we're going to be back in 1 Kings, looking at the life and reign of Jeroboam now, right? So 1 Kings 12, 13, etc. All righty. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, you're the great God, awesome God, Lord, and we humbly come before you, Lord, as your people called out by your name, Lord, and we praise you for the great salvation that we have in Christ, that you've united us to him, and that you've called us, and Lord, we pray as we gather collectively to worship you, Lord, that you'd be pleased with our worship today, and beginning now, Lord, as we open your word, please guide us and teach us in it, Lord God, and help us to understand how it is that we ought to live our lives so we might be pleasing to you in your sight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okie dokie. So, last time we left off, we saw Jeroboam had set up some golden calves, right? You guys remember us going over that, talking about it, right? And then we had a nice long discussion on the establishment of religion, right? And how it is important to have an established religion in a land, but not an established church, right? And we saw the difference between those two things. Now, it's a small group today, so I know you guys haven't been hearing any of that. Right, but we talked a lot about a lot of different political issues. Really, in truth, we talked about secession because the northern and southern tribes split. So it was an apt time to talk about that. And we talked about the establishment of religion in the land. We talked about all kinds of different crazy things that you normally don't hear too often. And I actually wanted to discuss a little bit before we begin why. I talk about some of these things, why I think it's important to talk about these things, and what my intention is when I'm standing up here. Not just going through this, but yes, I do have an agenda, I guess you could say. Like the Word of God is our only faith and practice. Like we believe in sola scriptura, right? As Reformed believers, that's what we believe. And it is the Word of God alone that is how we know, you know, how God wants us to behave in this world, how we can know who he is, you know, it's everything. Everything to us comes from the Word of God in a sense of we're sinners, right? Every single one of us. And even our minds are corrupted by sin. So our reasoning is corrupted by sin, right? The Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? This is all things like that. So when we think about the way that we order our lives and our societies and everything else, it needs to be governed by Scripture alone, right? But a lot of times we think that we can just do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. Like the Bible is good for teaching us, you know, how to go to heaven, right? That's what we think, generally speaking. The Bible is great to teach us how we go to heaven and how we live moral lives, right? But it does a whole lot more than that. Van Til had a wonderful quote. He said, that's Cornelius Van Til, he said that the Bible is authoritative on everything which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, right? So, every single word of God is law. There's nothing outside of that, outside of God's domain or decree. Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. It's everything is his. So when we think about when we think about every issue, including our political life, that needs to fall under the domain and rule of Christ, right? And it is our task as the church to speak prophetically to the culture, to the people, right? To the society at large. And there's a huge lack of that right now. You see all these tragedies that happen in America, right? We've seen tragedy after tragedy after tragedy lately, right? From natural disasters like hurricanes and fires and floods, you know, droughts, all of these things happening, like, right, one after another, right? And then we have a mass shooting down in Vegas. We have all these crazy things going on, right? And then what's the church's response, generally speaking? From the loudest voices, the people who have the pulpits, right? The people who stand and get called from Fox News and CNN and MSNBC, and they say, how does this happen? What's God telling us? What's going on here? And say, oh, well, you know, our hearts go out to these families, and our hearts do go out to these families. You know, we're praying for these people, and that's the extent of it. It's very soft and mushy-gushy, and, you know, it doesn't take into account. Being Reformed folk, we have an understanding of God's covenant, right? You guys know the three covenantal institutions that God has set up and judges covenantally? No? Go ahead, Sarah. Very good. There are three covenantal institutions that God has set up, and they are those three. The family, the church, and the state. Salvation, yes, is for the individual. A state can't be saved. A family cannot be saved. You know, and a church cannot be saved. A church should be a collection, a body of saved people, right? Or is, I should say. However, you read the book of the Revelation, right? You read what Jesus said to the letters of the seven churches. He told them, hey, if you don't shape up, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And he said, told the church of Sardis, you know, you think you're alive, but you're dead, right? So we could see how God judges the church collectively as well, because it's a covenantal institution, right? The family as well. You know, every one of these has a head, of course, obviously. In heaven, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. But the letters were written to the stars, or the pastors of those churches. The pastor is the one who's responsible for the soul of the congregation. He says that in Hebrews, right? Pastors would be the earthly head, if you will, of the church. The one who's responsible, the representative, right? The father is the representative of the family, right? So goes the father, so goes the family, right? And then the king, biblically speaking, the ruler of the nation, is the head of the collective people, the body politic, right? Okay, so when God speaks to kings, he speaks to the people. Like, we're going to read how Jeroboam sinned, right? And it caused Israel to sin. Well, because, well, he's the leader. He's the head of that people. And when God judges Jeroboam, all the people suffer, right? When God judges the... Okay, so that's how it works. So when we see things in our own day, in our own life, God hasn't changed how he deals with men, okay? God still deals covenantally with men. There are still three covenantal institutions. The family still exists, right? The church still exists. And the state still exists. All these things still exist. God hasn't changed how he deals with people. You know, salvation. Christ, it says in Timothy, there's an interesting verse that, you know, like, it's like, what the heck does that mean? Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, how does that work? How is he Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Well, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection and an ascension into heaven and session at the right hand of God, when he rules justly, and he rules righteously from heaven over the nations that God has given him, right? So the blessings of the new covenant are poured out on the earth. We see these time and time. And we talked about them when we were going through the life of Solomon. They were a type of, because Solomon being a type of Christ, all the blessings that Israel had enjoyed were promised in the new covenant times, right? Every man would sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, all of these things, right? Well, those are new covenant promises that we get to enjoy in Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. Hey, Shane, are you back there? Or Aaron, will you turn me down just a little bit? I'm getting some feedback. Sorry. So, when we look at these things that go on, like, when we see things here, just take a very hard one, like the Vegas shooting, for instance. What should our response be? Well, Jesus had a couple words to say about disasters in his own day, right? Remember the tower that fell on people, right? And the Tower of Siloam. And they came to Jesus and asked him, and it's like, well, were these people really bad sinners? And Jesus says, you think they're worse than anybody else? If you don't repent, you'll likewise perish. And he's like, how about the time when Herod mingled the blood of these Jews with their own sacrifices in the temple, right? You think they're worse sinners than anybody else? If you don't repent, you'll likewise perish. Those two events pointed to the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, or Judah, whatever, at the hands of Titus in 70 AD. They didn't repent, so they perished in that manner. Many, many were slain in the temple, right? They say it's so much so that the blood flowed out through the doors up to people's knees. I mean, that's insane. That's how many people were killed in one place. When you open the door, blood just flew right out of there. It's disgusting, right? But that's what we're told historically speaking. That's how God judged that land. So what's our response to tragedy? What do we see when we see these things? They want to make a debate about gun control. They want to make a debate about all these things. It's like, well, and we hear the common refrain, oh, guns don't kill people, people kill people. We see, generally speaking, that is true. A gun can't just kill anybody. But, however, the problem with simplistic argumentation, and it's not taking into account God's covenant. If you read Deuteronomy, you read Leviticus, you read what God promises that he'll do to people, you read Romans 1, right? He removes his hand of restraint. He gives people over to a debased mind, right? That's what he does, covenantally speaking, to a nation. I'm saying, like, were the people in Vegas worse sinners than anybody else in this land? No, not necessarily. That was Jesus' point. But if we don't repent, we'll likewise perish, is the idea, because God's dealing covenantally with this people. This people's wicked, right? We see it every day, all the time. There's all kinds of wickedness running rampant going on, right? And where's the voice of the church, right? I mean, a lot of times we roll over. Now, it says in Proverbs, where there's no prophetic vision, the people are without restraint. Well, that's what we see, isn't it? There's no prophetic vision. Where's a prophetic voice? There isn't one. And we have to think covenantally about these things. This isn't dealing like Houston, right? Oh, is Houston really bad? They got hit really hard. They must be real bad people. It's like, no, not necessarily. We don't know if Houston's worse than, say, New York City or, the Jersey Shore, wherever, Anaheim, I don't know. Is it worse? Who knows? But that's not the point. That's not how God deals with people. It's not just the locality. It's the nation at large. It's a sign for us to see. No. I mean, it says the power, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, right? We see these things all the time. Now, what's the church's responsibility in light of these things? Well, it's to say, well, if we don't repent, we'll likewise perish. That's the idea. God still judges nations. We believe that, don't we? We believe that God judges people, right? Hopefully we do. I mean, otherwise we're in a lot of trouble. So, anyways, it says specifically, that verse in Proverbs that I was just talking about, where there's no prophetic voice, the people perish, right? Vision. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people are without restraint. But blessed is he who obeys the law of God. That's exactly what it says. That's the verse. That's how it's worded. Yeah. As a nation starts to disobey the word and law of God, move further and further into debauchery, move further and further into unrestraint, as people become more and more debased, debauched, whatever you want to say. God judges, right? We fill up our iniquity. Okay. So, anyways, that's the point of what I'm talking about. So, when we see these things, we have to think covenantally about it. We have to think how God deals with men covenantally. It's not so much. It's funny. We read like, you'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed here. You'll be blessed there if you obey, right? And a lot of times our modern-day understanding of this is very individualistic. We think very individualistically instead of thinking covenantally. You could be a great guy who loves the Lord, does everything right, and you could still you know, have all kinds of hardships, all kinds of problems, all kinds of stuff. You know, but there are prosperity preachers who will say, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't be having any problems. You must be doing something wrong. You end up like Job's friends, right? That's what they end up sounding like. Well, it's not that they did anything wrong, per se. But when God says you'll be blessed here, you'll be blessed there, you'll be blessed here and there and everywhere else, he's speaking to the people at large. He's speaking to the nation. It's a covenantal thing, you know. The nation will be blessed. The people will be blessed. The nation will be prosperous. All right? We've seen God's covenantal blessings in this land, haven't we? We're a very prosperous people. And now, unfortunately, we're seeing a sharp decline in a lot of our prosperity because of, we're not doing things right, you know. God's letting us do all kinds of silly and stupid things like debasing our own currency. Oh, by the way, one of the signs of a fall of an empire, one of the first things that they do, every single empire that has fallen in the world has debased their currency. Every single one, without fail. Just so you guys know that. And God says in Isaiah, it's interesting, you make your silver dross. He says that to Israel. See, God doesn't like that. He says unjust weights and measures are an abomination to him, right? So according to God, that thing we carry around in our wallet is an abomination. You know, it's an unjust weight and measure. So anyway, and that's another product of the judgment of God. Anyways, we're going to go through and continue in Kings, but I just wanted to clarify and let you guys know exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying, you know. Looking at history, looking at our historical circumstances, and looking at our present day. So when you hear me say crazy things like, oh yeah, the establishment of religion is a great idea, we need to do that, then you'll have some sort of context. Because again, remember that God does deal covenantally with the people. So if there is a religious test for those who hold public office, we know that their commitment and worldview will come from Scripture and not from a secular understanding, and we won't fall under the wrath and condemnation of God due to our public policy, hopefully. Can they still fall? Of course they can. Can they still fail? Most definitely. However, there's a greater likelihood that somebody who has a biblical worldview will judge more righteously and rule more righteously than a secularist or atheist who does not and makes it up as he goes along. Right? Right. So, anyway. Moving on then. We came to the very last verse of 1 Kings 12 last time. And by way of reminder, Jeroboam set up these golden calves, kicked out the Levites from being priests, and then established a new priesthood with whoever wanted to be priest there, right? And now we see what he... Oh, yeah. And then we saw how he... had made offerings at the altar on the 15th day of the 8th month, which is like the same as the ones that happened down in Judah, right, on the 7th month. He mirrored his idolatrous worship after the worship of God at the temple, as they were supposed to do, right? And he did it on the 8th month because he was politically savvy. So those who would go down in the 7th month, they would come back up and have another celebration in the 8th month. And in their minds would be, the 8th month celebration, right? That's just how those things generally work. So let's read the last verse, verse 33 of chapter 12 in 1 Kings. So he made an offering on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month in the month, which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So not only did Jeroboam make this false temple or for false worship, whatever, this false worship system, I guess we can say, he himself is offering incense and sacrificing on this altar. Now, you guys remember, did Solomon ever do this? Did Solomon ever, you know, make sacrifices on the altar? No, he never did. You know, how come? Oh, no, it is not his rule. It is a rule of the priest. The priest alone can make sacrifices, right? So though there was an established faith, there was still separation of church and state. Oh, look at that. The state is not the one who authorizes worship. God alone does that. Now, and he established a priesthood that was apart from the state. Now, here we see a mingling of the two, right? And this is disastrous, and this is sinful and adulterous. You know, there's only one one king that we know of, anyways, in Judah that tried to offer incense to the Lord. You guys remember who that was? No? All right. It was Uzziah, right? And when he did it, all the priests were like, no, you can't do that, you can't do it. He was a good king. He was a great king. He did all the right things until the end. And then he went in, he was proud in his heart, and thought, hey, I can offer these this incense to the Lord. And God struck him with leprosy. Right? And so he had leprosy in his feet until he died. It's because he sinned. All right. So this is what we see up in the northern kingdom, though. And now God's going to bring judgment. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So it was Jeroboam himself doing this. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he had stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So I'm going to talk a little bit about biblical prophecy here. Go ahead. Bones are going to be burned on the altar. What Josiah did, we'll see later in 2 Kings 23, I think. What Josiah did was he took all the bones of all the prophets, dug them up, and burned them on the altar there. And just remember, Israel was a holy land, right? There's a big deal made from Abraham on. When Abraham was given the land, the first thing he did, the only thing he owned in the land was a tomb, right? Because when you're buried, symbolism is a lot more important to these people than it is to us, okay? They didn't think this like in terms of, like, you know, this is literal, right? But symbolically speaking, when you're buried in Israel as a Jew, then, you know, you are united with God in death, right? You're in the promised land, so you're united with God in death. And by Josiah digging up the bones of these false prophets and burning them on an altar, it's a sign that they're not united with God, you know, that they are a part of the curse, I guess. If you read what the curses are, one of the major curses is that your bones will be left out in the open for the beasts and the birds and all and every unclean thing, right? So by having your bones buried in the land, it's a sign, a symbol that you are united with God in death. Okay, and so what Josiah is doing is bringing to bear the curses of the covenant against an apostate religious system. Okay, what Josiah will do, I should say, in the future, at this time. Okay, now in terms of biblical prophecy, we see two things. We see a short-term fulfillment that will give proof of what they say, and we'll see a proof of the long-term fulfillment, right? And this happens over and over and over and over and over again, all the time. Whenever something's prophesied that's going to happen a long ways off, God always gave, a short-term fulfillment so that you know his word is true. Okay. And one of the best places where we see this is in Christ, right? Christ was a prophet. He went around prophesying all the time. Remember, the whole repent or you will likewise perish thing we just spoke about? He was speaking to the Jews of his day about their destruction. He was speaking about, you know, their destruction a lot. No stone will be left upon another, right? He's like, you brood of vipers, how will you escape, you know, the wrath to come, all of these things. Well, yeah, he was speaking to that system, right? That system had become apostate. They had become like Babylon, right? And when Jesus was giving his prophetic word, he said that he was going to be the agent of judgment, though. Here, we see Josiah is going to be the agent of judgment in this context. Now, Josiah is a type of Christ. However, when Christ was saying that, he was talking about himself. He said that he was going to come and he was going to destroy Jerusalem. Like when you see the Son, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, all of those things, right? In Matthew 24, etc. Now, what were the signs that Christ gave? Well, first, he told them that he was going to be crucified and then he was going to rise from the dead. That was short-term fulfillment. And short-term fulfillment is always very private, right? The ashes being poured out was only for those who were there present at that time. They were able to see the altar split apart and the ashes poured. Of course, the word would go out from there, but it was very local. It wasn't a big public event, right? It was only for those who were there. And it was only for the religious leaders of his false system, right? They were the ones at the altar doing these things. And so they're the ones who saw it, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, was it a public event or a private event? It was private, right? He only appeared to who he chose to appear to, right? He only appeared to the apostles and he appeared to 500 at once, but it was still very local. It wasn't a public, he didn't go and just like say, here I am to all of Jerusalem. No, he appeared to who he chose to reveal himself, right? It was a very private fulfillment of his prophetic word, right? And what was the long-term fulfillment? That was very public, that vindicated him. I mean, there's two vindications of the word of the prophet. There's the near term and the long term, right? That's generally how it works. Christ was vindicated in the resurrection and appeared to, you know, who he chose to appear to in the short term. That was his very private vindication. And it vindicated the faith of the apostles and whatnot, right? Those who believed the word of the Lord. Now, what was the public long term fulfillment that was the vindication to those who did not believe? The judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not one stone was left upon another. When Titus rolled through, the Roman general, when he rolled through, man, it was bad in Jerusalem and Judah. Like, he destroyed it, literally. Like, millions were killed and taken into slavery. I mean, the people never returned to land until 1940, right? So, anyways, that's what you see. And when we read, again, biblical prophecy, keep that in mind. And you'll see that. And so, and remember, Christ's words, what he was speaking about, it's important to know that there is a historical context to what he was saying. And we can't just, you know, always be like, oh, this is for the future something. No, Jesus was actually talking to people about something very specific. So, that's important. Now, when we look at this, what time we got? All right, cool, we got some time. All right. When we look at these, let's look at specifically this prophecy now, okay? Like, the man of God comes, and Jeroboam's standing there at this altar ready to burn incense, and this man of God from Judah comes up, and he says, oh, altar, altar, right? He cries against this altar. Now, that seems silly. Why don't you just say, oh, Jeroboam, Jeroboam, right? Well, you guys remember what an altar is? We spoke about it when we were going through the temple, and we were just discussing it. What does an altar represent? No? Nothing? Well, we spoke about how an altar is a bunch of different things, right? It's a picture of a holy mountain, right? We spoke about that. We spoke about how an altar is a picture of a man. A lot of times, it's a picture of a human being, right? And in this context, it would definitely be speaking about a human being or a people, you know. I mean, mountains are called people and whatnot. When Jesus says things like, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, you know, be cast into the sea, right? Well, what's he talking about? What mountain is he standing on when he says that? Well, he's standing on, you know, Mount Zion, right? He's standing in Jerusalem when he says those things. And that mountain was taken and thrown into the sea, wasn't it? He's speaking about Israel. Now, when he's which book is it? One of the later prophets after the exile. I can't remember which book now. Man, mind just went blank. But one of those prophets, when he says, "Oh Zerubbabel, which mountain can stand against you?" Right? Is something that it says. But he's speaking about the nation, right? So here, what is being said when he says, "Oh altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born. He's going to sacrifice a priest on the high places." But it's going to be split apart, right? What is that splitting apart of this altar represent here? What is this prophecy saying? Well, it's saying that this people who worship at this system, right? This people will be split apart. That's a curse of the covenant, that you'll have yourself ripped apart, right? And left for the birds and the beasts. That was one of the curses of the covenant. So this prophet, being a covenantal lawyer for God, is bringing in a covenantal lawsuit against the people of Israel, specifically Jeroboam, and bringing to bear the curses of the covenant on Israel. God promised Jeroboam, if he was faithful, that he would establish his house like he established the house of David. But Jeroboam was unfaithful. He violated the terms of God's covenant. And so now he's going to suffer the curses of the covenant, right? And what is Jeroboam's response to this prophecy? So when it came to pass, Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried against the altar of Bethel. He stretched out his hand from the altar and saying, "Arrest him." But his hand was withered. He couldn't draw it back. However, that means the moisture left his hand, so it stuck there. He couldn't move it. And it freaked him out. And he asked the man of God to... Well, I guess we didn't read that far. In verse 6, he says, "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.'" So now he's trying to buy the favor of this guy. He's like, oh, he has all his own prophets, his court prophets, right? We'll see them quite a bit in the land of Israel, right? All these false prophets that all these kings have. They're part of their religious system that they set up. Because remember, in northern Israel, the religious system that he set up, there's no distinction between church and state whatsoever. The state is in direct control of the church. So he has court prophets, etc., that tell him exactly what he wants to hear. And this guy's got power, right? I mean, his hand was withered. He couldn't draw it back. And now, you know, he just was able to restore his hand to him. So he's just like, hey, I don't want this guy on my side. So he offers him a bribe. And what's the man of God's response? "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house," or half your kingdom, basically, "I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" So why did God tell him not to do that? Well, eating and drinking and all those things is a sign of union and communion, right, and fellowship, and, you know, genuine brotherly love and all those wonderful things. So by eating with them, he would have identified himself with that people and been part of the curse that they suffered, right? And so God's like, don't do that, you know, go back to Judah. And so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So far, so good, right? So far, so good. Now, in verse 11, it says, "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, or the oak. You remember in Genesis, there's a whole lot of talk about terebinth trees, etc. You know, that they would go and worship under, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys. They'd go and worship under the terebinth tree. Well, that's an oak tree, right? And at Bethel, there was one of the oaks that Abraham worshipped under. And this is the oak that he was sitting, that the man of God was sitting under. You know, it symbolized, why did they do that? You know, then there was no temple established. And remember, I don't know if we ever covered this. I don't think we did. But one thing a tree represents, biblically speaking, is like a ladder to heaven, protection, those sorts of things. So here, you know, it's basically this Judahite prophet is sitting under a tree that Abraham worshipped under, identifying himself with the true people of God, with the faithful, right? Abraham's a father of the faithful, correct? He's identifying himself with him under the protection of the Lord, right? So that's where the old prophet finds him. So, let me see. What verse did we end up on? Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He said to him, now, this part is very interesting. It gets confusing, and it confused me a lot. So going through this, there's commentators go back and forth, and it's like, you know, we'll talk about it once we read it. He says to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." He was lying to him. Okay, so now, is this old prophet a true prophet, or is he a false prophet? What is this? What's going on here? Why is he doing this to him? Well, there's one school of thought that said, oh, this guy's a false prophet like Balaam. And then there's another school of thought that said, no, he just was testing him because, you know, a true prophet obeys the word of the Lord. So now he's testing this young prophet that came up from Judah. And he wants to know, is his word true? Well, because if his word is true, he'd be obedient to God, right? So we have a problem, though. I'm running out of time to continue. Well, I could sum it up and then we could read it next week. In summation, what ends up happening is he goes back with the old prophet and he eats bread and he drinks water. And it's a bad thing. And then God, through the old prophet, prophesies against the young prophet from Judah and says, because you've done this, you know, when you're on your way back, a lion is going to find you and kill you, basically, right? Now, and so it happened. The old prophet gave the young prophet a donkey to ride down on, and a lion comes and kills the young prophet and just leaves him in the road. Doesn't tear him, doesn't eat him, doesn't eat the donkey. All three are there. You have the donkey, the lion, and the man. And that's really funny and weird, and people see this and they say, what the heck? What's going on with this? And so the word spreads that there's a lion just sitting next to a dead body and a live donkey, and people are like really weirded out by that, because normally, what would the lion have done? Naturally speaking, left the man and eaten the donkey, right? Naturally speaking, that's generally what happens. Or if it did kill, the guy would have eaten them, right? But it didn't do anything. It just sat there. So the people saw this, and they brought word of it back to the city. And then the old prophet knew immediately, oh, that's the man of God from Judah. And so, yeah, what's the point of this prophecy? And then immediately the old prophet understood and said, oh, well, he was a real prophet. God was telling the truth through him. Now, how did he know that? What is this? What is this lion and donkey and prophet that was killed but not torn. Well, remember who's associated with lions, biblically speaking? Judah, that's right. Yeah, Judah's the lion's whelp, exactly. Josiah is the king of Judah, who's going to come and bring judgment against the false worship system, the false prophets of Israel, right? Well, what is this a picture of? Well, this is a picture of Judah coming and killing, bringing judgment against the false prophets of Israel, right? That's exactly what is pictured here. Judah comes, Josiah by name, and slays the prophets. So immediately the old prophet said, oh, he was telling the truth. and calls his sons to take up the body and bury it and make sure that his bones are buried with the man of God. And the reason he did this is because remember what Josiah was going to do? He was going to dig up the bones and burn them on an altar. Well, he just didn't want to have that happen to him. So he said, bury my bones with his bones. Okay? And we read the fulfillment of this in, and this is the last thing we'll do, and then we'll end and we'll come back to it next week. We read the fulfillment of this in 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 15, if I'm not mistaken, where it says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it into powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned and he saw tombs that were on the mountains. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. This is hundreds of years later, by the way. Then he said, what gravestone is that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him alone, and no one moves his bones. So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. That would be that old prophet. See, the old prophet knew that, well, this guy's a true prophet, and I don't want my bones burned up on that altar. I don't want to be marked by the curse of the covenant. I want to be united with God in my death, symbolically. And so he understood that and had his bones buried with the bones of the man of God. So, anyways, remember, notice all the covenantal language. I keep stressing that intentionally because we have to think that way. Make sure we think that way. There's true curses of covenant that do fall on the covenantal institutions that God has set up or ordained. Right? When we stand up there and we get married, right, we take vows. Right? When are vows appropriate? Well, at marriage, obviously. Why? Because it's a true covenantal institution, right? Or when a preacher is ordained, he takes vows. When we come and we covenant together as a body to enter into the church, we take vows. When a person is brought into public office, he is sworn in, right? He takes vows. Those vows are legitimate because it's a true covenantal institution, okay? That's the importance of the vow, all right? Vows are legitimate in those circumstances, and only legitimate in those circumstances, generally speaking. So not to be hasty when we make covenants, okay? Christ says himself, it's better that you don't swear at all, right? In these cases, obviously, marriage is, you know, it's a covenantal institution. It's acceptable. This is just in general life. You know, it's probably best not to swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because God takes those things very seriously. But, right. Hopefully, that's helpful and clear. I was moving very quickly. I was a little late. I had a lot to go through. We didn't even get to all of it. We could talk more about it next week, though. If you guys have any questions, write them down and ask them. All righty. So, sorry I was just, speaking very fast, but hopefully it was helpful to you guys. Let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you, as always, that we can come and gather as your people. Lord, we pray that we'll worship you in spirit and in truth, that we'll be faithful to your covenant, Lord God, and to your word, that we'll be a people marked out by obedience and faithfulness, Lord God, that you would cause our hearts to be inclined to walk with you always, Lord God, just as Solomon prayed. And Lord, we pray that we may not fall into the sin of Jeroboam and worship you falsely, Lord, in any respect, that we might not establish any sort of religious devotion outside of what you have prescribed in your word, Father. And we pray now that we worship you here in spirit and in truth in that manner, with clean hands and a pure heart, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.